We're in the book of Job. Job is the story of a man who suffered intensely through no apparent fault of his own. He lost everything that he had, his health, his wealth, and his family. And he had three friends that came to comfort him, and they were determined to convince him that the reason he was suffering was because of his own sin. So they were, as Job put it, miserable comforters. But in the end, God restored him. Now, the book of Job is the first of the poetical section, first of five books of poetry in the Old Testament. As you can see, the classification or the breakdown of the Old Testament books, the first five are what's referred to as the Torah or the Law, the books that Moses wrote, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then we just got through last week with the historical section, Joshua through Esther. Now we're doing these five books that are classified as Hebrew poetry. And the concept of Hebrew poetry is different than your everyday language, just like in English poetry. It's not how we would talk to our friends. It's a little more lofty, a little more picturesque. The idea especially that's different than English poetry. In English poetry, I think we think in the terms of rhyme and meter, the rhyming of the words and the cadence of the phrases that are going along. But here with Hebrew poetry, the concept is that of parallel thought. And so you've got synonymous parallelism, where it's saying basically the same thing back to back, and sometimes contrasting parallelism. And to give you an idea or an example, if you turn to chapter 3 of the book of Job and look at verse 11, it says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And so that's Job bemoaning the stuff he's going through. And so he's cursing really the day of his birth. But notice how it's saying the same thing. Why did I not die at birth? And then the parallel thought that goes with that is, why did I not perish? And that would go with the word die of the phrase before it, when I came from the womb, which would go with birth ahead of that. Is that pretty clear for us there? This helps tremendously, I think, when it comes to interpretation where it's not real obvious like it is there. If you're trying to figure out something and your mind goes to, oh, remember Hebrew poetry, it's got that parallel thought, sometimes synonymous or very similar like we see here, and sometimes contrasting, which we see that a lot in the book of Proverbs, the contrasting parallel thoughts. Now, if you just, where you're at in Job chapter 3 right there, in most Bibles, if you look back to chapter 2, you'll see that the typeset is a little bit different. In other words, the indentation that the editors of the Bible put in there to show us the difference between the prose section and also the poetical section. So with the poetical section, like chapter 3, you see that it's indented in the margin, or not in the margin, it's indented there on the page. But then in chapter 2, you see that it's justified. Is that the case with most of your Bibles? Okay, and so then if you thumb back into the historical books and just kind of fan your Bible to the left, you'll see in the historical books that most of it is in a justified margin. And that's showing us that it's basically narrative that we're reading back there. But if you go to the right, which is heading towards the poetry books, you'll see that most of it is in that indented fashion, which the editor of the Bible or whoever makes the Bible is pointing out that is written in Hebrew poetry. So if you look ahead even beyond the poetical books into the prophets, you'll see that much of the prophets are speaking in Hebrew poetry. Again, that helps us in interpretation, especially in the prophets, where a lot of what they have to say is somewhat difficult sometimes to understand. And so you can keep that concept in your mind of them saying the same thing twice or sometimes a contrasting thought. And so Job, the first of five poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. The setting for the book of Job, most likely he lived during the time of the patriarchs. So you go back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though the book of Job is well forward in our Bible, most put it back in that time frame. And there's a half a dozen reasons or so that people think that. Some of them I'll give us is that Job made sacrifices to God on behalf of his family. So it would imply that there wasn't a priesthood set up at this time, that there wasn't a temple. Remember, it was under Moses that the sacrificial system was codified. I say codified, it was written down in the days of Moses. But they still had the sacrificial system prior to that. For Abraham offered sacrifices. It actually goes back to Noah, before Noah's day, all the way back to Adam and Eve, I think, because you had Cain and Abel with the issue of offering sacrifices back then. And so that would be one indication, is that Job is acting kind of in the role of the priest for his family and offering sacrifices for them. Also, we see that Job's lifespan is well over 140 years because God blesses him with an additional 140 years at the end of his life. And so there's a case to be made that he lived to be 210 years old, which puts him again at the time of Abraham, who lived to be 175 and so forth. So that's another reason. Also, the name for God that's used in the book of Job is almost exclusively, or I guess we could say preferred, is the name El Shaddai, which is the Almighty. That's how God is referred to. As opposed to the book of Exodus forward, where the name Yahweh is preferred. And so you go back in the book of Genesis, you have the name El Shaddai. Here in the book of Job, you have God being referred to as El Shaddai, not exclusively, but preferred. It's used the most there. So there's a few more indicators as well. So that helps us kind of date the book of Job. So the setting is the time of the patriarchs, it's believed, and the place that the events in the book of Job happen is a place called Uz. Now, the land of Uz, its exact location is unknown, but it was probably east of the Jordan River in the Syrian or the Arabian desert. Now, the theme, oftentimes if you think of the book of Job, people would think of suffering, which we do see Job suffering throughout the book. But I think the theme of the book of Job is not so much the suffering of Job, but it's what Job learned through his suffering, and that being that God is sovereign and that God can bring good out of bad situations and that God does what he determines to do. When you get to the very end of the book, you find that God speaks in a way to Job where he is the one that is in control. God is the one that is in control. And it's almost speaking to Job in the sense of, who are you to question me and what I'm doing? And Job is kind of like Isaiah the prophet, woe is me, I'm undone before him. So we see the sovereignty of God here in the book of Job. As a rough outline for the book, we start with a prologue in the first two chapters where we see Job lose his wealth and his health and also his family. And then we have the main body of the book, which are different speeches that you have, the dialogue portion of the book, which is the majority of the book of Job, where first of all, Job starts off, as we looked in chapter 3, where he bemoans the fact that he was ever born. But then these three friends that come, it says, to mourn with him and to comfort him, they begin to respond to Job. And in a nutshell, what they're saying is, Job, the reason that you're suffering the way you are is because there must be some wickedness in your life, and God is punishing you for the sin in your life. And so in a nutshell, that's basically the message of these comforters, okay? So you've got three friends that come to Job, and each one takes a turn speaking. And between each friend, Job responds back. And this cycle happens three different times where each of the friends will speak. And so that's why it's such a big portion of the book of Job. Then when we get to the end of those three cycles, you have another guy come on the scene named Elihu, and he has four speeches recorded in chapters 32 through 37. And then God speaks at the end of the book in chapters 38 through 42. And that's where it's just awesome, as you see God in his greatness speaking to Job. And you get to the end of the book, the epilogue, and you find that Job is restored. Okay, and I think an important thing to pull in to the book of Job is a New Testament scripture from the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11, which says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There's a couple of things in this verse that we're going to be pulling out a little bit later. But the concept that we count those who endure, we count them as blessed, those who have endured. And then Job is the example. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Of course, he persevered through a lot, but also pointing out the intended end of the Lord. Not that he's unjust or unfair, but that the Lord is compassionate and he is merciful. That's something that we need to keep in our mind as we begin the book of Job and go through the beginning narrative section. And so let's go ahead and jump right in to Job chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So you see the testimony of Scripture that Job was a right-on guy before the Lord. There was really nothing that you could say was wrong with him. And he had a lot of wealth, that it says he was the greatest of those in the east. And so it names specifically what he has, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. And that becomes significant when you get to the last chapter of the book, because God blesses him with twice as much as what he had in the beginning. And so you can see all of that doubled. The 7 sons, the 3 daughters would feast, and Job would offer sacrifices for them. And so we come now and shift from the earthly scene to the heavenly scene in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan comes before God with, as it says, the sons of God. Now, as we look at other passages, we find out that that's simply referring to the angels that are coming into the presence of God. And after all, Satan himself, remember, is an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's still an angel. And so he comes into the presence of God, and God says, "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro throughout the earth." Now that reminds us of what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, where he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," and by the way, the word Satan defined, it means adversary, the adversary. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And so God inquires of Satan if he'd considered his servant Job. And Satan accused Job of serving God because of the blessings that God had given Job. And so God allowed Satan to remove the blessings from Job. Again, what Satan said is, "Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, he'll curse you to your face." And God's response, "All that he has is in your power, but you can't touch his person." It's important to realize that Satan cannot touch one of God's children unless God allows it. I think that's clearly seen in Scripture. If Satan is going to come and buffet one of God's children, God has to first allow that to happen. Reminded of when Jesus spoke to Simon Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." He didn't just go up and sift Peter as wheat, but he asked for you that he could have permission to put him through the sifter. But then Jesus said, "I prayed for you." And so God allows him to do that. And then we see in verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And so he loses his oxen and his donkeys. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And so now he loses the sheep. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And so he's lost the ox, the donkeys, the sheep, the camels, and all the servants that went along with them. Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And so this is it. He has taken from Job all of his earthly possessions, and all of his wealth was wound up in his material possessions. That's just how it was at that time. So everything that he had, all of his wealth was taken, and also his family, all of his sons and all of his daughters. And I don't think anybody knows the pain of losing a child than someone who has lost a child. I don't think any of us can actually fathom what kind of pain that must be like, except someone who has actually lost one of their children. And so we see Job's response in verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." What did Satan say? "Take all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." What did Job do? He worshiped. He left it in God's hands. He was accepting of what God's will was for his life. "The Lord has given this to me, all of this wealth that I have." He recognized that it had come from God. And also the children that he had, he recognized that God had given him those children. And that little window that I have with my kids, God's given me that little window to have with them. God has given, and now God has chosen to take them away. And so he's accepting of God's will, and he leaves it in the Lord's hands. Now, chapter 2, we go back to the heavenly scene. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" I think that becomes significant as the story unfolds, that this all happened not because Job deserved it, like his friends were saying, "You must be a wicked man and God is punishing you." He didn't deserve it. Okay, God is clearly saying that Satan enticed him against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" So the first time, take away everything that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, "You can do whatever you want, but you can't touch his person." Now Satan is saying, if you take his health away from him, then he'll curse you to your face. And God is saying, you can take his health, but you can't kill him. And so you see again how Satan can only go so far And nothing can happen unless God allows it. Now, we want to take a little breather for just a moment. And I just want to point out that I think most people don't have a problem. Most believers don't have a problem with the fact that God is sovereign and God allows things to happen to us. I mean, he is the one who is the creator, the sovereign over everything, and he allows things to take place in our life. I think what we might have a problem with in the book of Job is it seems like he's encouraging it to happen. You know, have you considered my servant Job? It's like Job is way in the background, in the hiding place, and God is saying, here, come out on the front lines, and Satan, the one who's going about on the earth seeking whom he can devour, here, put him out here. Have you considered him? I think that's where we have a problem, don't we? Because we look at that and we can walk away with the picture like God, you know, he's not going to curse me to my face. Here, go ahead and take his family, take his possessions, take his health, and he'll still worship me. And it kind of pictures God for some people in a very arrogant way. And we step back and we go, well, that's not my God. Yeah, that's not the God of the Bible that I see. And so we tend to take the book of Job then and go, well, it must be an allegory then. Like it's presenting a message. It's not really a true story. It's just kind of a fictional story that's trying to present a message here. And yet there's no evidence in it that it is a fictitious story, but that it is actually a real story that took place. And as we take a moment and take a look at this, I think what we need to do is look at the perspective of this, because when we talk about suffering and when we talk about life, our perspective is vastly different than God's perspective, as we see revealed in the Bible. When we look at our perspective on life and suffering, number one, we want to do everything we can to stay alive as far as life goes, don't we? I mean, we do everything within our power. It's in our instinct to do everything we can to stay alive. And in regards to suffering, we do whatever we can to be comfortable. I mean, don't we? I mean, I think the whole reason Brian was up on the roof is so that we could have the second air conditioner working in this room, because we want to be comfortable. And that's how we go through life. And that's kind of our perspective on life. We want to do whatever we can to stay alive, and we want to be as comfortable as we possibly can. But what is God's perspective when it comes to life and suffering? And the only way we can really know God's perspective is if we look to his word, to the Bible. And in regards to life, and this will come as we go through it, it's a completely different perspective, I think, than what we operate under. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, he's under house arrest. He technically could be put to death at the hand of the Romans. His words, to go on living is to be like Jesus, to serve other people. To die is gain. He says, actually, it's far better. And most of us in our minds, from a biblical standpoint, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? We would go, absolutely, to be in the presence of the Lord is way better than to remain down here in a world that's fallen. But we don't live that way, do we? We don't live that out in a practical way. And it's understandable. I think we're all like this. If all of a sudden we get the phone call, you've got cancer, we're like, oh, no. You know, it's horrible news, and it's understandable. But with Paul, what did he say? Hey, I might be going home here pretty quick, you know? To live is to continue serving Jesus. To die is far better. And so the biblical perspective on life is that the life to come is so much better than the one that we have right here. When that opportunity avails itself, or when that time comes, it's like, thumbs up, we're on our way. So that's what we see in the scriptures. Again, lived out practically, a little bit different, understandably so. What I want to focus on, though, is what the Bible has to say about suffering more than what the Bible has to say about life. Now, the biblical perspective on suffering, and I'm going to kind of sift through a handful of passages that'll probably be familiar to you, just so we can see what the Bible has to say as far as the perspective on suffering goes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he's got this thorn in the flesh. You remember the passage where it's a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And what did Paul do? Three times He sought the Lord that the Lord would take it away. But the Lord's response to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for you. And then listen to this. Listen to what Paul said as he recognizes that. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Notice that. Gladly, boast, pleasure in what? In infirmities. Why? For suffering's sake? Because he enjoys pain? No. Because when he's weak, it's then that he's strong. Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's not the suffering for suffering's sake, for the pain, but it's what's produced through the pain. In James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of us have kind of suffered with interpreting that verse a little? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, it's not the trial itself that we're rejoicing in, but what the trial produces. He goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so it's what the trial produces in our life which is of great value. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is going on about having been justified by faith and having peace with God, and we have access by faith into the grace of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now, I can see glorying in the hope, the fact that we're going to heaven, but glorying and rejoicing in tribulation, well, again, not for suffering's sake, but he says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, hope. And so you can see it's what the suffering does in our life, okay? What it produces in our life. Listen at this. Romans 8:18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come, that will be revealed in us. So, and Paul, when he said that, it really meant something. If I said this, it wouldn't mean a whole lot. But with Paul, he went through a lot of suffering to the point of, at the end of his life, he lost his head at the hand of the Romans. And so to say that, to be in glory and to look back, you can't even compare it. As bad as it was, you can't even compare it, okay? And there is a connection he seems to be making between the suffering in this present life and the glory of the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see that? The affliction is working towards the glory that's to come. Now, okay, if suffering is then beneficial, which all of these verses are pointing out that it is. It's producing stuff in us. If it's beneficial, does it not set the book of Job in a little bit different light? Okay? If suffering is going to benefit, for God to say, here, come out of the hiding place and be on the front lines, have you considered my servant Job? Then you'd see that as a good thing, wouldn't you? In that sense, if he's going to benefit from that. And I'm going to suggest to us that we see life and suffering through a different lens in the natural than we see it revealed to from a biblical perspective, because God is looking at this from the eternal. I mean, he loves us. And again, just like this verse says, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful in James 5:11. It's not that he's unfair, unjust, arrogant. No, he's compassionate and merciful, and he does have an intended end for what he's allowing to take place. It's a revelation I think God gives us as we go through the valleys of this life to help us, I think, gain that perspective. And so God uses this fallen world to bring blessings upon us, not only in this world, but also in the life to come. Warren Wiersbe said, in times of severe testing, our first question must not be, how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? And so keep that in our mind as we're watching this unfold. As Satan again presents himself before God, and God allows him now to touch his very health. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Notice that Job's wife did exactly what Satan was hoping Job would do, hoping Job would curse his God. But here Job's wife did that. Maybe that's an indication as to why Satan didn't take his wife in the beginning, because maybe she would be that temptation to him. Verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So are we just fair weather believers, is the question. Do we just accept it when the blessings are coming? You know, we're going to walk with God as long as things are going good. But when things stop going good, are we still going to walk with him? Now's the time to look at Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. But notice, it's to those who love God. It's to the believer, to those who are called according to his purpose. Real faith is trusting God even when you don't understand. You know, when everything is going well and you can comprehend, oh, blessings are coming and life is good, I believe in God. When things start happening that you just can't make sense of and you still put your trust in God, I think that's an indication of real faith. And by the way that we know the purity of things like metals is when they go through the fire. And so it is true with our faith as well. Really don't know where we stand. Of course, God knows. But we really see where we stand when we're put through the fire. And I'll tell you what, just as gold is refined in the fire, so those trials refine us as well once we go through them. Well, now we see Job's three friends introduced. In verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So Job has lost his wealth. He's lost his family. He now has lost his health. These three friends have come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And it's something to be said that they sat there for a week without saying anything, just to be there with him. And that's really, I think that's the true comfort right there. You're just that listening ear, just to be there with him. But nobody spoke at this time. And now we enter into the section, the largest section of the book of Job, where you have these different discourses that take place and the speeches that come forth. In chapter 3, verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." Okay, and so throughout chapter 3, Job is speaking in that tone, in that color, if you will. "I should have never been born." Okay? Get to the end of chapter 3, verse 25. "And Job said, 'For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me.'" I don't know how many of you have certain fears in your mind, but you know, fearing on, I go to the doctor and they say, "Well, your cancer's come back," or fearing that phone call from the CHP, "Hey, your family's been in an accident." You know, Job is saying, "That which I greatly feared, what I feared the most has actually happened. I've lost everything, my health, my wealth, and also my family." Well, in chapter 4, and we're just going to slide right now through a lot of these chapters, Eliphaz, the first one of his friends, speaks. And basically his message is, God judges the guilty. Interpret that as, Job, you must be suffering because you're guilty. In chapters 6 and 7, Job responds back and says, you know, "I would expect you guys to be kind to me instead of being mean." And then in chapter 8, Bildad likens Job to a windbag. Chapters 9 and 10, Job responds back to them. And I want you to stop at chapter 9, verse 32. Where Job says, "For he," referring to God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. In Job's discourse, he's saying, you know, if I could go plead my case before God, he would see that I'm innocent and I haven't done anything deserving of this. But he says here, he's not a man that we could go to court together. And then he says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us to bring us together. He is God and I am man. There's no one, no mediator who can bring us together. And yet it says in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the one that has brought a sinful humanity, now forgiven through Jesus, and a holy God together. Again, I'm just going to be skimming through this. In chapter 11, Zophar, another one of the friends, speak and urges Job to humble himself and repent. In chapters 12 through 14, Job answers back, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Chapter 15, Eliphaz says, your iniquity teaches your mouth to speak. In chapters 16 and 17, Job comes back again. Look at chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And so it's heating up as it's going through. And the repeated themes that we see in Job's responses to his friends that repeat throughout the words of Job. His disappointment with his friends, he states. His declaration of God's greatness, that often comes up in Job's words. Also, his disillusionment, though, with God's ways. Have you ever felt that way? I don't understand, God, why this is happening. And so that's how Job felt. His despair with life and his desire for vindication with God is seen throughout Job's words. If I could just stand before him and I could present my case, and he often maintains his innocence, which makes a lot of sense because, as we read in the beginning, he didn't do anything really that brought this on. His suffering is for no apparent reason that he brought on himself, okay? Then in chapter 18, Bildad speaks again. This is what happens to the wicked. Chapter 19, Job says to his friends, how long will you torment me with your words? Look at chapter 19, verse 25, beginning from verse 25. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And so the realization, though the resurrection, the afterlife, is not real clearly seen in the Old Testament, yet you see that right here. I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to stand with him on that day. So again, throughout Job's words, there are messages of hope that we see as well. In chapter 20, Zophar likens Job to a wicked man that is being judged. In chapter 21, Job makes a case for the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so in the previous chapter, as Zophar is saying that the wicked always get judged, so that's why you're suffering, because you're a wicked man. Well, Job comes back and goes, you know, the wicked prosper. They're not always judged, not in this life. When they stand before God, they'll be judged. But there's a lot of times that the wicked do prosper. And so he makes a case for the prosperity of the wicked. Then in chapter 22, Eliphaz encourages Job to return to God. And if he does, he'll be forgiven. Job comes back in chapters 23 and 24 and states that he would like his case presented before God. And he maintains his innocence. Then in chapter 25, Bildad comes back. How can a man be righteous before God? And then you come to chapters 26 through 31, and you have Job's final words to his friends. Now, I went through it that fast, obviously, for time's sake, but it shows how they're taking turns in trying to solve this issue with why Job is suffering. So chapters 26 through 31, Job speaks of God's majesty in chapter 26. I wanted to take a look at verse 7 of chapter 26, where it says, where Job says of God, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's a statement, especially back in Job's day. When you get to Greek mythology and you have one of the gods holding up the earth, or you have the earth riding on the back of a turtle, when you have Job saying something here centuries beforehand that God hangs the earth on on nothing, it becomes kind of significant. The founder of the Institute for Creation Research, the late Henry Morris, in commenting on the phrase, hangs the earth on nothing, Henry Morris says, nothing except the mysterious force of gravity acting at a distance with the sun. This verse was written at least 3,500 years before Isaac Newton identified and described this force. And, of course, Henry Morris's whole thing is seeing the little nuggets of science throughout the Bible that are mentioned, and a few of them are here within the book of Job. And so, again, these chapters, 26 through 31, as Job is speaking of God's majesty and Job holding fast to his integrity and remembering the blessings of his past and now how he's mocked, and yet he still maintains his innocence. If you come up to chapter 32, now we're introduced to the fourth character of the three friends. There's this new one that comes in named Elihu. In chapter 32, end of chapter 31, it says the words of Job are ended. And so that's the end of Job talking with his friends. Chapter 32, verse 1, it says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So he's mad at everybody. He's mad at Job, mad at his three friends. Verse 4, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And so he was there, he was present, but he held his peace until these guys had gone round and round, and now he's angry. And now he's going to come forward and he's going to give his opinion. And he takes all of chapter 32, letting them know that he's going to say something. And then you get into chapter 33, and he finally starts saying something. And so chapters 32 through 37 are Elihu speaking to Job and to the three friends and telling Job, you cannot contend with God, chapter 33. Chapter 34, he says, God is just, and it kind of implies that Job is wicked. In chapter 35, he says, Job speaks without knowledge. In chapter 36, Elihu claims to speak for God. I wanted to go to chapter 36 because there's, again, an interesting nugget in chapter 36, beginning from verse 27, or 26, let's go there, as Elihu is speaking, Job 36, 26. He said, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And of course, what he's describing is the hydrologic cycle of the different phases of evaporation, atmospheric circulation, condensation, precipitation, runoff. And as, again, the late Henry Morris says, this wasn't discovered until recent centuries. And so you've got kind of a clear description of that coming from Elihu, of the evaporation and the distilling of the water and then the pouring forth of the rain. So in chapter 37, he continues on with the greatness of God. Now, chapter 38, what we all have been waiting for, God speaks. So now God is going to speak to Job. And quoting from Warren Wiersbe, the whole purpose of this interrogation, chapters 38 through 42, was to make Job realize his own inadequacy and inability to meet God as an equal and defend his case. God's address to Job centered on his works in nature and consisted of, get this, 77 questions interspersed with divine commentary relating to the questions. And so it's like the who are you, Job, and where were you, Job, when I created the heavens and the earth? And can you tell me this? 77 different questions that God brings before Job, and he has his divine commentary interspersed throughout it. So chapter 38, beginning from verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now somebody tell me, who was there when God laid the foundations of the earth? Who was there at the creation of the universe? Yeah, Nobody was there except God, right? So if we want to know how the earth was created and how the universe came into being, we should go to the Word of God, the only credible source that is going to tell us about that. And so God speaks through chapters 38 and 39 on astronomy, on cosmology, on oceanography, on meteorology. And God challenged Job's competence to judge his control of the world. And so as he goes through again, these chapters are beautiful as he speaks about the greatness of his creation, either seen in the heavens or seen in the animals that he created and their magnificence and majesty and so forth. And so Job is just speechless before God. You come to chapter 40, and it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" Chapter 40, verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Up until this point, Job is like, if I could just have an audience with God, I would show him how innocent I am. And now when he has this audience, again, we see it throughout the scriptures, don't we? When anybody comes into the presence of God, they're just utterly blown away. "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And so the same is true with Job. "I spoke once, I ain't going to speak again," you know? And so God, and here, it's as God was going through and speaking about, again, astronomy, and he speaks about the diffusing of light and all of these things through these chapters. Some see it like he saves the biggest for the end. And so in chapters 40 and 41, he mentions two enormous creatures, chapter 40, Behemoth, and chapter 41, Leviathan. Now, if you look at chapter 40, verse 15, God speaking, "Look now at the Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit." Now, the word behemoth is the plural of beasts, and so it probably points out the animal's greatness. Now, various scholars have identified the behemoth. One such identification is that behemoth is a real animal still existing today, such as the hippopotamus. Now, as you go through this and you read the description of behemoth, like verse 17, "He moves his tail like a cedar." The cedars of Lebanon was known for the great, enormous cedars. You compare that with the picture of a hippopotamus's tail, and you have to come to the conclusion that either God is speaking in hyperbole, in other words, he's exaggerating what he's saying, or he's not speaking about a hippopotamus. Others would say he's talking about a mythical creature. But the problem with that is God has been speaking about real animals all the way up until this point, and if this is the crescendo of God's creation, look at this, to bring up a mythical creature really doesn't make a lot of sense. And as you can imagine, there are those that feel that the behemoth is a real but extinct animal, such as a dinosaur. Reading from Wilmington's Bible Handbook, they say, "In light of its immensity, it seems most likely that the behemoth was a dinosaur-type creature. Job's apparent firsthand knowledge of the behemoth would thus imply that humans and dinosaurs coexisted." Now, check out verse 15, where God said, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you." From a biblical perspective, God made man on the sixth day, and he made all the animals on the sixth day as well, which from a biblical perspective, that would include the dinosaurs as well. Wilmington goes on and says, "Since evolutionary theory precludes such a possibility, scholars who believe in evolution usually assert that the behemoth was a smaller, still existent animal. That the behemoth was a real animal and not some mythological creature can be seen from the context. Having described real animals as proof of his majesty, why would God climax his argument by describing an imaginary being?" the problem in trying to harmonize an evolutionary thought with saying Behemoth is a dinosaur is you've got Behemoth with Job, where the evolutionary thought is dinosaurs died out millions of years before man was on the scene. And so therein comes the problem for those scholars that hold to an evolutionary view. Chapter 41, we're introduced to another beast, this one referred to as Leviathan. Chapter 41, verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Now, the description of Leviathan, as you go through chapter 41, you see that it's some kind of a mammoth sea creature. But a lot of the description is voiced in the, could you do this? How could you capture him like that? So you gain the description in that kind of poetic terminology. Now, to look at a couple of the verses, let's just jump to the end of the chapter. Look at verses 33 and 34. It says, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So again, as you go through the chapter, either God is exaggerating or speaking in hyperbole, or this is something well beyond what some scholars would say it is. Go ahead and look at verses 18 through 21. It says, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, again, Leviathan is variously identified. Some would say a sea creature still existing today, such as the crocodile. But again, you've got to take this terminology and either say it's hyperbole or it's not matching up with the description of a crocodile. Still others would say a mythological creature, but again, it kind of diffuses the whole crescendo of the argument for God to bring that up at the end of this. And others would say an aquatic dinosaur. Again, quoting from Wilmington's handbook, the biblical description makes it most likely that Leviathan was an aquatic dinosaur type creature. Now, as the verses we looked at of the fire coming out of his mouth, what comes to your mind when you think of a great animal like this with fire coming out of its mouth? Right, you would think of a dragon. Now, dragons occur in many legends around the world. Some are said to breathe fire or are poisonous. Now, with all of these legends of fire-breathing dragons that we do have throughout the world, it begs the question, what is the influence behind these legends? You ever think about that? What influenced them to have these kind of legends of these great creatures that breathe fire out of their mouth? Perhaps it was the Leviathan, you know, where you had this great king of the beasts that everybody was afraid of. So what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, it's speculation, but probably most of them died out with the flood and then shortly thereafter. And so they have become extinct animals. And so anyway, saving the two biggest for the last year. Now we come to the final chapter of the book, chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have, notice this, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So we've got to take God's words right there and address it to the book that we just scanned over. That what you guys said in those three rounds of discourses was not right, but what Job said, what Job was saying was accurate. Now, therefore, take for yourselves, verse 8, 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses. Notice this, when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed. It kind of addresses the issue of forgiveness in a sense, doesn't it? It's like when he prayed for his friends, then the restoration came. Verse 11, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see he's got twice as much. He also had, verse 13, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And you might look at that and go, well, he didn't get twice as many of them. But if you look at the fact that the spirit of man goes upward to God when you pass from here, when Job goes into the presence of the Lord, he's going to have 14 sons and 6 daughters. So you can kind of look at the double that way. Verse 14, and he called the name of the first, that is the first of his 3 daughters, Jemima. The name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. He lived 140 years after this. If you notice that God was blessing him with double of his possessions. And so it's Jewish tradition that Job was 70 years old and he received exactly twice the number of years as God blessed him and extended his life, which again would put him up at 210 years old, which would help date the book to the time of the patriarchs. Now, again, closing with this verse from James chapter 5, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. We were talking about suffering, and we were talking about the value of suffering, what's produced through suffering. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So I think this is a great scripture to help us balance our thoughts as we're looking at the book of Job and maybe still kind of struggling with it a little bit and going, wow, it just kind of, it's like he threw him out there for all of this to happen. And it's one thing to lose your possessions, but to lose your children, you know, because there is a sense of wrestling with that. This scripture, I think, just helps balance the thought there that God, again, he had an intended end and he is very compassionate and merciful. So when you get down to faith again, it's trusting even when you don't understand. And I think that helps out a lot as we're looking here at the book of Job. Okay, let's pray and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for the time we could be here in your word. And I do pray, Lord, that we would understand clearly who you are as we read the pages of Scripture. And as we've opened up our minds and hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon them the fact of what the Scripture says, that you are good, and that you are compassionate, and that you care for your people, and that you've done so much to make an end or a future available for us. And so as we've looked at these chapters tonight, I just pray that you will broaden our perspective on life and on suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.